Let's look together at the book of
2 Samuel.
Many of you who have been with us a short time, and even probably many of us who have been here throughout this series of sermons on prayer, may not have remembered how we came to speak about the everlasting covenant. Actually, we started out a series of sermons on prayer, and the first series of sermons was on why men ought to pray. And actually, if you think about that, there's always some mercy to thank God for. That's one of the reasons we ought to pray. We all have blessings without number for which we ought to be provoked and stirred up to pray to God. The blessings that we have is a reason to pray. The mercies and the grace that we need, our needs, in other words, are always some reason to pray. There's always spiritual needs that we have. We are never as spiritual as we ought to be or we'd like to be. Never as consistent as we know we ought to be. And never as holy as we believe the Scriptures teach us that we ought to be, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's always some spiritual need. We always need more grace to pray, more grace to worship, more grace to study, more grace to walk acceptably before God. There's always some spiritual need that ought to provoke us to pray. And there's always temporal needs. Certainly always temporal needs. There are needs for our bodies, needs for our families, needs for our nation, needs for our children, needs for our husband, needs for our wives, for our parents. There's always needs, temporal, for which to pray. And so if a child of God just begins to think about the blessings he's received, the temporal and spiritual needs that he has, those alone ought to be reasons for us to be earnest and be concerned about our prayer life. But we also studied other things about why we ought to pray, and our primary text was what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 18:1. He said himself, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, there are many commandments about men pray. Pray without ceasing. Continue instant in prayer. Over and over again, we are taught throughout the Scriptures that men ought to pray. But the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ surely ought to bear with the greatest weight upon our souls, seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ, by our own profession, is our Savior and our Lord. So his commandment ought to have special weight with us. If we didn't have any other reason to pray, the fact that he said men ought always to pray and not to faint is reason enough why we ought to pray. At the same time, brethren, after we had finished that series on why we ought to pray, we looked at or began to look at a series of sermons on why Christians ought to be encouraged to believe that God hears and answers our prayers. In other words, one of the reasons why should we believe that God hears and answers our prayers? And so it is in this second series of why we should believe God hears and answers prayer that we have come to consider the everlasting covenant. And what I mean by that is, God has told us to pray. God has given us examples of prayer throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. He's given us the examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us commandments to prayer. Prayer is an institution of God. And so we expect God to hear prayer because it is his own institution. God is the one who's instigated prayer. God is the one who started prayer. God is the one who has told us to pray. And surely God, being the all-wise God, has done nothing in folly, nothing from a point of lack of wisdom. If he has told us to pray, prayer must be important. And so, brethren, if we think about that, we also see the Lord Jesus Christ has told us, not only does God exhort us to pray and teach us to pray when he said men ought always to pray, but the Lord Jesus Christ in that same book of Luke, chapter 11, said this. He said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and everyone that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. The Lord Jesus Christ in those two verses, Luke 11, 9 and 10, gives us his personal guarantee that God hears and answers prayer. Ask and it shall be given you. Not might be, not perhaps will be, it shall be given you. And so we learn from that that if the Lord, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be assured that God hears and answers our prayer. Prayer is not a bow, if you will, and an arrow shot into the air at a venture. It is not, brethren, an act of futility. But prayer, real prayer, has real answers. On the other hand, we can also balance that, and we need to balance that with the fact of what he teaches us in the book of James, where he said this, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. And so there is a right prayers get right answers, and wrong prayers don't get any answers. And so, brethren, it's important that we balance that out. We believe that God hears and answers prayer when they are prayed according to the teaching of the Scripture. Now, if you go over and look at with me at this passage of Scripture, the book of 1 John again, we have done this before, but I want to look at it one more time. 1 John chapter 5, and look at verse 14. Here's what the Apostle John said about this. He said, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, I want you to note that. John said this is the confidence we have in Him. We ought to be confident that God hears our prayers when we ask those prayers according to His will. This is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, notice this. The confidence is not in us. This is the confidence we have in Him. So we're not confident about our prayers. We're not confident about our abilities. Our confidence is in Him. And our confidence is in Him, he said. This is the confidence we have in Him. That if we ask whatever we want to, He'll hear us? No. That if we ask what somebody else wants us to ask necessarily, He'll hear us? No. That if we ask just whatever thought, whatever fleeting thought may drift across our mind, He hears us? No. But this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And then if He hear us, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know. Now notice the certainty with which He speaks. And if we know that He hear us, by asking according to His will, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desire of Him. There is no ambiguity, there's no ambivalence, there's no perhaps, there's no maybes. Brethren, there's nothing but certainty and confidence in that statement. So I think we're on good ground by what the Lord Jesus Christ said, what the Apostle John has said, and what many others have taught us throughout the Scriptures, that, brethren, God hears and answers the prayers of His people when they are prayed as God teaches us to pray in the Scriptures. Now, having said that, we have began to look at some of the reasons why, some of the major reasons why we believe God hears and answers our prayers. One is, if God doesn't hear prayer, never intended to hear prayer, then why has He exhorted us to pray? Why has He commanded us to pray at all if He never intended to hear prayer? Obviously, God is not a tyrant that torments people, brethren, because He didn't have anything else to do. But surely if God has instituted prayer, commanded prayer, and exhorted us to prayer, to pray, then, brethren, certainly God intends to answer our prayers. So we know that God answers prayer from the fact that He's commanded us to do so. Secondly, brethren, we go on to say this. If God never hears prayer, never intended to hear prayer, then what are we going to do about the everlasting covenant and all the promises of the everlasting covenant? And this is where we've gotten to on our study of prayer. So when we're studying the covenant, we're actually studying reasons why you can believe that God hears and answers prayer. Once we understand that God has made with us and with His people an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all of our salvation and all of our desire. Once we understand the covenant as it is established and explained in the Scriptures, we will have more confidence in prayer being heard and in prayer being answered. Because in some of the covenant promises, you shall find that God has said, He shall cry unto me, and I will answer him. Amen. Just know maybe so about it. He shall cry unto me, and I will answer him. God intends, brethren. Now, I'm just going to jump ahead here and give you one other reason, show you why that's so. God not only commanded prayer and instituted prayer and exhorts us to pray, but I say this. If, brethren, God does not intend to answer prayer, if He never intended to hear prayer, then what are we going to do about the ministry of God, the Holy Ghost? If the Holy Ghost has been given to all the children of God in the new birth, in effectual calling, in regeneration, if He indwells them, if He teaches them, if He leads them, And in particular, brethren, if he helpeth our infirmities by making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. If every prayer that's really prayed, real prayer, is indicted of God the Holy Ghost in our souls, then, brethren, why in the world would God indict prayer by the Holy Ghost if he never intended to answer it? Think about it just a minute. If all true prayers are stirred up, if God places prayers in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, if they're wrought there by the Holy Ghost, if we, like David, find it in our hearts to cry unto thee, O Lord, by the ministry of God the Holy Ghost, according to Romans 8:26, or Galatians chapter 4, because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, and that Spirit makes you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit makes us cry out. If the Spirit makes us pray, then I say, why in the world would God send his Spirit to make us pray if he never intended to hear our prayer and answer our prayers? No, you say the ministry of God, the Holy Ghost, guarantees that our prayers should be heard. Now, that's something we're going to talk about down the road. But right now, I just get you to see, brethren, is that we believe and are confident because the Bible teaches that we can be confident. Does that mean that I believe God will hear every one of my prayers? Well, no, brethren, sometimes I pray a prayer because it's my desires. He said you can make your requests known unto God. But I don't have any particular passage to hang it on. I don't have any particular Bible promise. And so I ask according to this other general promise that you, brethren, can make your requests known unto God. If you look, for instance, in the book of Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. Don't worry or be anxious or overwrought by anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There we have a good ground to stand on to make our requests known unto God. Now, sometimes, brethren, we know when we ask it that we're asking for something we don't really need, or we're asking selfishly, or we're asking, brethren, erroneously. Sometimes we may not know that, but sometimes we do. And therefore, there's a hesitancy when we pray. We don't have the certainty we're going to be heard because we doubt whether or not the prayer is actually something that would be glorifying to God, edifying to the saints, beneficial to the cause of God and truth. But brethren, when we can find a promise to pray, when we can find something that you can let your request be made known to God because you're told right here you can do so. Now, having said that then, brethren, we come back to this everlasting covenant. We believe, brethren, that the everlasting covenant God has made with his people is one of the surest grounds, one of the most stable foundations. If you will, it is a foundation from which, brethren, prayers, it is the warrant for biblical prayers. It is not only the source of our salvation. It is not only, brethren, if you will, a basis for our joy and our hope and our happiness, as it is David's. He said it was all his desire. It is also, brethren, the warrant for good, sound, biblical praying. To understand the covenant God has made with Christ for all the elect, to understand what Christ has committed himself to do and what God the Father has committed himself to do, if we understand that, then we'll be more thoroughly equipped to know how to pray. And so it's with that in mind that we have begun to study the everlasting covenant. Now, I want you to go back with me, if you will, and look again at that 2 Samuel chapter 23, and let's read again that verse 5 to see what David has said. He said, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Although it be not, my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation, and this is all my desire. One thing we need to see, brethren, in today's world, especially when the free will of man and the autonomy or the independency of the American people is so much lifted up and so much made a lot of. The rugged individualism of Americans is exalted sometimes beyond measure. Because anytime we exalt man and the rugged individualism and the free will and the liberties that we have above what the Scripture says, that is a wrong way to handle things. Because this American Constitution, this American nation are all in the light of the great God of heaven and earth, and the great God who sets governor among the nations. Yeah. We have no warrant, in other words, to exalt our political liberties above God's divine sovereignty. And so what I'm saying, brethren, is this. When we look at this business of how men think about the free will of man and about what man can do, we oftentimes overlook and neglect who God is and what God has done and what God's doing. When you look at the business of salvation, a lot of times it's emphasized about what man can do and what man ought to do and what God has done, how God stands on the sidelines, in some people's opinion, waiting to see what men will do. He has done this in Christ, and he's done that in Christ, and Christ has suffered this, and he's made these provisions. Now it's up to you to be saved. And a lot of times we exalt it to the point that we say that God has done all that he can, but he will not violate your will. He will not in any way, brethren, act sovereignly over you. Well, that's what a lot of people say. But that's not what we believe. Amen. We believe man has a will. Don't deny that at all. We know, brethren, God's people shall be willing. Amen. In the day of his power. Psalms 110, verse 3. On the other hand, we also believe the same Bible says about the will of man in his natural, unregenerate, unsaved state. Before God makes him willing in the day of his power, what does it say about man's will? The men who saw Jesus said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Another occasion, Jesus said to them, ye will not come to me that you might have life. Amen. And you can just go on and on looking at the scriptures that talk about man's natural will. Man has a will, but his will is always in subjection to his depraved nature. His will is always in subjection to his depraved mind, his depraved heart, his depraved nature. That is to say, you don't find, brethren, as we've used the illustration, a buzzard exercising the will of an elephant, or vice versa. Each animal, each creation exercises a will that is perfectly consistent with its own nature. And man being depraved in his mind, so that his understanding is darkened, and depraved in his heart, so that he loves the things of this world, and loves not the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, we're not surprised to find that his will is contrary to God. That's why the Bible says that the carnal mind is at enmity. It's at war against God. It is not subject or submissive to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. And so, brethren, what we're saying is this. When you begin to look at salvation, let us put the will of man where it properly belongs, in conjunction with his depraved nature. Let us not deny that man has a will. On the other hand, brethren, let us not exalt that will, and let us not neglect the sovereign will of God. And when it comes down to salvation, it is important that we realize what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that when man is born again, now you turn with me and look at this, when man is born again, the Bible describes exactly the part that the will of man plays. Look in the book of John, if you will, and look at chapter 1 of the book of John. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. And here's what he said. He was in the world, in John 1:10, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And now he goes on to tell us some more about these people who received him, these people who believed on his name. These were people which were born not of blood, that is, they were born again not of blood, nor were they born again of the will of the flesh, nor were they born of the will of man, but they were born again of God. In other words, our regeneration is not traced back to our will, nor to the will of some other man, nor to the power of the flesh. Our being born again is traced back to the will of God. Now, that's the same thing he says over here a little bit further when he says, it's not of him that willeth, chapter 9 of the book of Romans, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. In other words, brethren, we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. Most people don't have any trouble when they read their Bibles. If they read them consistently, they can see that God's sovereign in creation. That is to say, he created all things he pleases. He didn't ask us what kind of animals to make, or how many animals to make, or what colors to make the forest, or what color to make the sea, or what color to do anything. In fact, he has challenged us through Job, where wast thou when I set the boundaries to the sea, or measured the expanse of the earth? God did not ask anybody. He is sovereign in creation. He hath made all things for himself. God made all things for himself. He did it just exactly like he wants to. We don't have any trouble seeing that, I mean, believing that, because we see that throughout the Scripture. And if we have any proper understanding of creation and have not been misled by the hellacious doctrine of evolution, We won't have any trouble seeing that God created all things sovereignly as he will. But when we read the scriptures, we find he's not only sovereign in creation, he's also sovereign in administration. He sets governor among the nation. He setteth up one, and he taketh down another. Promotion cometh not from the east or the west, but God setteth up one, taketh down another. By him, he said, judges judge, and princes decree decrees. Yea, he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, he doeth according to his will, and none can stay his hand, or say to him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. We can just go on. God is sovereign in administration. If you don't believe God is sovereign in administration, remember this. Adam had a will to hide from God after he had eaten the forbidden fruit. He had a will to hide. But God came to him and said, Adam, where art thou? It wasn't that God didn't know where he was. He wanted Adam to think about where he was. Adam, where art thou now? Brethren, you can go down through the scriptures. You began to read. You'll see that Cain had a will to slay his brother and keep it from everybody. Where's thy brother? His blood cried to me from the ground. He'd been hidden by Abel, by Cain. But it was known to God. Again, God's will prevailed. Brethren, you see that the men of the earth in the early days of Noah, they had a will to act righteously and not be in subjection to God. They had a will to do what they wanted to. And yet God overrode that will and brought a flood to take away the whole earth, except for those 8 souls saved in the ark. Man had a will to build a tower that reached into heaven and to stay in one spot after God had commanded them to spread abroad after the flood and populate the whole earth. They had a will to build a tower that reached into heaven. Well, God had a will they scattered out. Whose will prevailed? The tower came down and men got scattered. And you go on and on through the scriptures, you'll see it over and over again. Man has a will, but when it comes down to it, if man's will is not in subjection to God's and he's decided to carry out his will in this particular instance, you can bet God's will prevail. Pharaoh said, I know not Jehovah, and neither will I let Israel go. Jehovah, Pharaoh had a will to keep Israel in bondage. God had a will that they go free. Whose will prevails? And on and on. Herod had a will that he slay all the innocents, 2 years old and younger, so that Christ, the Messiah, would not be born. He had a will to slay them all. He slew most of them so that there went out a crying of all those who were slain, the parents for all those infants slain in the days of Jesus. But Jesus and his parents escaped to Egypt. In other words, Herod the king had a will that all the infants be slain. But Christ was saved because God had a will for the Messiah to come into the earth. And you can just go on and on and on. All through time, man's will, when it runs in conflict with God's will, is always superseded by the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign in administration. Brethren, if you don't think that's true, what is death? We recognize the practicality. All of us would live forever if we could, but what happens? He holds our soul in life, the scripture says, on one hand, and on the other hand, he taketh away our breath and we die.
Amen.
He said himself, all souls are mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And souls die. We can color it however we want to. We can blame it on cancer, we can blame it on car wrecks, and all those are but means to an end. The end is still the same as it is recorded over in the book of Genesis, and he died. Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died. And Adam died, and Abel died. And on we go, the record, brethren, down to the end of time. And it's that way in our lives. How many times in our life, brethren, many things happen for which we have no explanation. Many things come into our life we don't want. Many things leave our life or are taken away from us we would keep. Whose will prevails? Brethren, all we can say is, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. God is sovereign in administration. He sets governor among the nations. And who can read the scriptures and not see that that is exactly what God does? Even the Roman Empire, who was no friend of Christianity, but when it came time for Paul to go to Rome, God saw to it that the Romans escorted him and safely escorted him right to Rome. Over and over, brethren, we see the same thing. When we come down, brethren, to the very end of time, when the heavens shall melt with a fervent heat and the earth and the works thereof are burned up, men will still be crying for the rocks to hide them and save them from the wrath of the Lamb. They do not want to bring things to an end, but in the end, God's will prevail, for the end must come. And when the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, Christ shall render up the kingdom to his Father, that God might be all in all. Why? God is sovereign in administration. Therefore, brethren, if you follow that consistently out, it is no great surprise then, if God is pleased to teach us, that God is sovereign in salvation. Sovereign in creation, sovereign in administration, sovereign in salvation. That's not original with me, and it's not original with Mr. Pink either, by the way.
Amen.
Elisha Coles wrote about that about 200 years before Pink lived and used the same idea in the same illustration. But the point is, sovereign in salvation. What do you mean? I mean, God is not in the business of saving every soul in the world. God is working salvation in the earth. Now think about that a minute. God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Yea, according to, brethren, the book of John, he is gathering together the children of God scattered abroad.
Amen.
Now I want you to notice that. Children of God before gathered. He is gathering together the children of God scattered abroad. They are his children by eternal adoption. Amen. They're already his. And he's in the business of gathering them together. That's why he could say and predict ahead of time, I am found of them who sought me not. We weren't seeking him, but he came seeking us. Almighty love said, arrest that man. And so, brethren, God is sovereign in salvation. And how we know that is that we read the Bible doctrine of election. Jesus said, even concerning his own disciples, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And ordained you that you should bear much fruit. And so really we can go on through the scriptures talking about it all day. There is at this present time also, according to the book of Romans, a remnant according to the election of grace. If you haven't read the Bible doctrine of election, you need to read closer in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Romans chapter 9, and many, many other places you'll see the Bible doctrine of election. Read John chapter 17 where Jesus speaks about those whom the Father had given him out of the world. And Jesus himself said, I pray not for the world, John 17:9, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. That's a sovereign separation, a sovereign discrimination, and a sovereign election.
Amen.
God is sovereign in salvation. He is not in the safe business of saving every single individual soul in the world. That's why the scripture says in Romans 9, there are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and vessels of mercy which he hath fore prepared unto honor or to glory.
Amen.
Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Brethren, and what's the basis for that? Divine sovereignty. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Romans 9:21. So brethren, when we look at the covenant of grace, and this is a digression, but this is what I'm trying to say. When we look at the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant, listen to what David said. He said, although it be not so with my house, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant. There is sovereignty in salvation. He hadn't made that kind of covenant with all my house, obviously, because obviously Amnon was not a believer. Absalom was not a believer. And Adonijah was not a believer. And he was questionable about his wife Micah, whether she was a believer. Although it be not so with my house, God apparently has not made with them an everlasting covenant, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things assured. This is all my salvation. It's all contained in this covenant. And so, brethren, we need to see then that this is the sovereignty of God in salvation, and it's tied to this everlasting covenant. David says here by divine inspiration, go back to the book of 2 Samuel again. We pointed out before, we want to emphasize it again in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And verse 5, look at what he says there in that verse 5. He said, or right above that in verse, I believe it's verse 2, yeah. The Spirit of the Lord, he said, 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. In other words, David is saying here that the Spirit of God has led him to say these things. He's been inspired and taught by the Spirit of God to say this very thing. So what he's saying here in verse 5 is not something where David's winging it on his own. This is by the inspiration of God the Holy Ghost that he said, all my salvation is in this covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. He's also inspired and not only taught to see, but taught to say. That not only is my salvation in there, but everything pertaining to my salvation is in there. Let me say it again. Not only did David see, but David also said that my salvation is in this covenant, yea, everything about my salvation. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation, this is all my desire. Everything about salvation, not just part of my salvation, not some of my salvation, but all of my salvation and everything. Nothing is lacking about salvation. Nothing left out. Nothing conditional. Nothing contingent upon the will of man. It's very important that we see that. So, brethren, when we came to look at this everlasting covenant, we began to talk about 5 points. We said in this 23:5, there is the antiquity of the covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The antiquity of the covenant. It began before time. How do we know it began before time? Because God was in Christ and dealing with Christ and had appointed Christ and set up Christ to be the head of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the surety of the covenant, before time began. How do we know that? We're going to read this in just a minute, where you read for yourself in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, and particularly verse 6. Where God talks about the fact that he had appointed him and set him up to be a covenant to the people. A covenant to the people. Christ has been a covenant to the people. The antiquity of the covenant. We read in the scriptures that we were chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, before the world began. And that we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ before the world began. That's Ephesians 1, 3. Now think about it. God's people were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began. Ephesians 1, 3. And he did that according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4. So the blessings that are given to us in verse 3 are on the basis of our election in verse 4. So this took place when? Before the world began. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1, 9. According to the promise of life, which was in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, 1. A promise of life in Christ Jesus before the world began. And on we might go, brethren, to point this out. And the point of it is that the antiquity of the covenant, it was established and set up before the world began. And if you want one of the clearest verses on that, read Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, when Christ himself is talking, and he said, speaking of himself as wisdom, he said, then was I by him as one brought up with him. Then is when I was set up, or ever the earth was, before the mountains were brought forth, there was Christ set up by his Father, delighting himself in the sons of men. Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. And so the point simply is, it cannot be gainsaid that the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior was set up then. That's the antiquity of the covenant. That's in 2 Samuel 23:5. He had made me an everlasting covenant. But I want you to notice something else. There is the ingenuity of the covenant. The wisdom with which the covenant has been set up. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered. Ordered in all things. It's important that we see that. Brethren, God, the scripture says, even the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, God is not the author of what? Confusion. Let all things be done decently and in order. Why? Because God is a God of order. Our scientists, brethren, do not invent. They do not invent, for instance, the law of atomic energy. E equals MC squared. They may put that down in the formula, but all they did was discover what was already there.
Amen.
Our scientists did not discover, brethren, the laws of thermodynamics. Or they did not invent them. They discovered them. They were already there. When they found, brethren, that energy basically is always the same. It's transferred from one place to another, or one source to another, or one form to another, but energy is never dissipated. It's never lost. When they discovered, brethren, that with the passage of time, the disorganization of every system increases. The law of entropy increased. They didn't invent that. They discovered that. That's what the creation had. has wrought in it. Who put it there? The God of order.
Amen.
Well, brethren, the scripture says about this everlasting covenant, it's no different with the natural laws than it is right here. God has made with us an everlasting covenant ordered in all sure. Now, we pointed out one thing about this word that needs to be considered. This word ordered. He hath ordered it. The word there is from the Hebrew word arak or arak. And it means to arrange, to ordain, to put in order. And it's important that we see that. And I'm not going to go back over it again, but just suffice it to say this. This term never means something done randomly. It never means that. It never means something done arbitrarily, but it is always something planned and organized in an orderly fashion. Well, this everlasting covenant is just that way. And that's why, brethren, listen to this. There cannot be any peace until Christ has made peace.
Amen.
By the blood of his cross. The order is Christ makes peace. And then, brethren, he brings that peace to us. Because there's joy and peace in believing. Brethren, you can look at all the blessings of grace and you will see that there's always a proper order. Man, brethren, the child of God must be born again because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Can't go to heaven unless we're born again, have our natures changed. Well, brethren, how do we get born again? Well, we're born again, brethren, except we be born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, John 3, 5, 7. But we are born again, we are quickened by the Spirit of God who is sent into our hearts, who regenerates us and gives us life. So, we have the Holy Spirit given to us in order that we might be born again, in order that we might change, in order that we might go to heaven. There's an order there. And we see the same thing, brethren, in the gospel church. The order is you must be born again, then you must believe and repent and be converted, then once you're converted, you must be discipled, and then once you're discipled, you are baptized, then after you're baptized, you're added to the church. There is an order there, and that order cannot be reversed if it's going to be biblical, because God's a God of order. Well, this covenant's the same way, ordered in all things. Everything that's in the covenant is given in a particular order and wrought out in a particular order. Worked out in a particular order. God has not just stored up these spiritual and temporal mercies for the children of God and then just left them there. No. But brethren, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ works all them out and applies them to his Son. And so, the ingenuity of the covenant. Now, we have come to study, right today now, the sufficiency of this covenant. God has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. All things. How important it is that we see that, brethren. What a comfort it is to know that. Listen, what a comfort it is to know that it's not up to me how much I repent or how much I understand or how much I know. That's important what we know. It's important that we repent. It's important that we believe. But thank God, my salvation, my eternal salvation does not depend on how good I am, how smart I am, how wise I am, how consistent I am. If you be a child of God, there's one thing I know for sure. You may not believe in booger bears, but there's a specter that haunts you. There's a phantom that trails you as sure as your shadow. And it's called guilt. It's called guilt. It's that eternal warfare of the child of God that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7. He said, to will is present with me as a child of God. I want to do God's will. I want to pray. I want to be a better Christian. But he said, alas, how to perform it, I find not. He said in another place, the spirit that God puts in us lusteth against the flesh. It lusteth to envy. It lusteth against the flesh. And the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another so that you cannot do the thing that you would. And a child of God is often cast down because of that warfare and that conflict and because of him falling. He's often cast down and worries, brethren, about his inabilities and his failures. Well, brethren, listen. I'm not saved by my good works. I'm saved by Christ's good works.
Amen.
Salvation is not on the basis of my merits. It's on the basis of Christ's merits.
Amen.
And so, brethren, it's important that we understand this. He has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. Ordered in all things, that's the sufficiency of the covenant. And sure, that's the certainty of the covenant. No maybes, no perhaps. No, if we hold out faithful to the end. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. Thank God that it's sure. What if your salvation depended on what you know? What if your salvation depended on how good you were? How faithfully you held out? How consistently you walked each day? And how, brother, what would you do and I do if our salvation were such that we could lose it at any moment? There would never be any certainty or any assurance for the child of God. He would never know where he stands. In fact, most of the time he'd be full of great fear and trembling for knowing of all of his failures. He'd never know when he comes down to die what kind of state he was in. And so, brethren, because it's in God's hands, that's why the Scripture says this in that same Isaiah 42, verse 4, Isaiah 42, 4, he shall not fail or be discouraged. That's why it's sure, Isaiah 42, verse 4. And so, brethren, these are the facts of the everlasting covenant. Now, what we have come to talk about is this. What all has been provided for the children of God? And this is where we come back to prayer. Why do we believe prayer will be answered? Because this answering of prayer is in the covenant. It's one of those all things that God has provided. We have said, what has God provided for the child of God? We looked at 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. All things are yours. Life, death, the world, things present, and things to come. All things are yours. Now, brethren, we have a warranty deed, if you will, in all things. You know why? Because those that are Christ, those that are children of God, those who've been born again, they belong to Christ. They're sons of God. They are brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ye be Christ, then, brethren, are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs. What kind of heirs? Hebrews 1, 14 says we're heirs of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what does Jesus Christ have? If I'm a joint heir with him, what does he have? The Scripture says in Hebrews 1, 2, he has been appointed heir of all things. If you want to thrill sometimes, take your Bible just in one book. Look in the book of John. John 1, 3, he hath made all things. He hath made all things. Turn over to John 3. If you'll turn to me. Look at John 3, 35. Not only has he made all things, but in John 3, 35, Jesus said, the Father loveth the Son, John 3, 35, and hath given all things unto his hand. Hath given all things unto his hand. John chapter 5, verse 20, read this. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Father hath showed him all things. He hath made all things. He hath given him all things. Here he hath shown him all things. If you go down a little bit further, verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his hand. Brethren, you can just begin to go through here and catalog all that the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ and what all the Father has done for him. It is an amazing trek, if you will, through the Scriptures. I'll give you a couple of others. John 13, verse 3. Of Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he cometh from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girdeth himself. Notice that. He knew that the Father had given all things unto his hands. In the book of John chapter 17, look at verse 2. Jesus said in his prayer to his Father, said, Father, the hour comes, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Down a little bit further in verse 7. And in verse 9, he said, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And then if you go over to chapter 21, verse 17, one of the apostles, I believe it's Peter, said, Lord, we know thou knowest all things. Now think about all those all things. The Father, all that the Father hath is mine. Well, what does God have? Everything. And so he's given it to Christ. He has appointed him, Hebrews 1:2, the heir of all things. But brethren, think back now with me. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say in Hebrew letter, chapter 3, verse 21 to 23, all things are yours. If we belong to Christ, whatever he inherits, we inherit. And so brethren, this is the beginning of this all things that's been provided for us in the covenant. Now we took it a step further last week and began to look at the next one. The next great blessing is this. If we can even conceive of something being greater, God has said from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of 1 Peter, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God has given himself to his people. Whatever's in God, brethren, the child of God, if you will, shares in it. All that God has, he's given us himself. Now, a God in the scriptures is an object of worship. A God in the scriptures is an object of confidence, is an object of hope. It is the source of solace. Whatever that God may be, false or true, it is all of those things. But with the children of God, it is particularly so. He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our comfort. He is the object of our solace. And all that God is and all that God has, he is the creator, the sustainer, the director, the judge, the husband, the father, the friend. Name some title given to God, and everything that is in God is a blessing provided for the children of God. Is, brethren, God eternal? Then guess what? Since he's eternal and he is ours, I will be their God, then that God will never turn away from us to do us good. He will always be there and always hear us and never leave us because he's the eternal God. Is he omnipotent? Does he have all power? Then there's not any problem we have he cannot solve. Not any weight he cannot lift. Not any difficulty he cannot overcome. Is he omniscient? Does he know all things? Lord, we know thou knowest all things. Then there is no problem, no difficulty for which God cannot figure out a way to get us through. Do we need peace? Then he is the God of peace. Yea, he is the God of all comfort. Then there's never a time, brethren, where we can't find comfort in God. And on you could go. Think of every attribute that God has essentially. And if God has become our God, then those things belong to us. And that's just the beginning. We talked about that last week. God in the covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I just give you one passage on that, and you can look up the cross references in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 where Paul is talking about this. He mentions this very thing. Verse 7 of the 8th chapter of Hebrews. If the first covenant had been faultless, if the first covenant with Adam had been, if you will, perfect and never been broken, then no place would have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, God said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least even to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. What the Apostle Paul was saying is the old covenant of works, the old covenant administration in the Old Testament was ready to vanish, and a new one was now implemented in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice what covenant he's talking about here. The one where he said, I'll write my laws in their inward parts. I'll put my spirit within them. I'll take away their heart of stone. You can read this in Jeremiah chapter 31. But one of the particular aspects, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Read that promise because it's one of the most universal promises in all the covenant chapters of the Bible. Now we go on to say this, brother. There's another covenant promise, and this is what I hope to get to as fast as I can, and all I can do today, believe me, is just mention it. There is another covenant. Not just all things, not just life, not just death, not just things present, not just things to come, not just God, as if, and I hate to even use that word, just God. Think about it. Just God, he will be to us a God. But think about this. Christ in the covenant. Christ in the covenant. Turn with me and look at this passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 42. And I just encourage you to read this, and we'll have to come back to it next week and look at it. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath brought judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord, the God the Lord, he that created the heavens and that stretched them out, that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, I don't have to guess whether or not this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take the first verse, 42:1, you'll find that Jesus applies that verse to himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. If you go down a little bit further, you'll find in this passage of Scripture down here where he talks about to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners out of a prison house, that same thing again the Lord Jesus Christ applies to himself. These passages apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice some things about that. He said, behold my servant, in whom mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. A lot of people don't like the idea of election. But here he says, we're not the only ones elect. The Lord Jesus Christ is elected. That is to say, the God-man. The God-man was chosen to be the Savior of God's people. What a marvelous mystery. The hypostatic, what the theologians call the hypostatic union, or that mysterious union between the second person of the Godhead and this body that God prepared for him of the substance of his mother Mary, and brought them together in such a way that the deity is never compounded with the humanity and the humanity is never compounded with the deity, but these two remain exclusively separate and yet absolutely and eternally joined in the man Christ Jesus. That's why of him he could say, he that has seen me has seen my Father. I and my Father are one. That's why Paul called him in Romans 9, God over all, blessed forever. Who shall prove in his time who is that blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. His divinity, but then his humanity. He said, a body hast thou prepared for me. He said, I thirst. He hungered. He ate of the fish and the honeycomb. He slept. He bled. His humanity is something that we need to take into consideration. These two join together. Well, it's this Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is the mediator and the Savior, who was set up. His divinity was never set up. His divinity is eternal. Now think about it with me a minute. But Proverbs 8 says he was set up. Here he says he was appointed and called to this office. Who was? The God-man mediator was called. And God calls him here his servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I and my Father are one, essentially, but economically in the plan of salvation, my Father is greater than I. I have come to be obedient to my Father. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered as the God-man mediator. Now, if you begin to look at this, behold my servant whom I uphold. What you see here, brethren, basically, is you go down through these five verses, first five verses, and you'll find that Isaiah here speaks sweetly about him. God inspires Isaiah and he gives him the words to speak sweetly about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's marvelous is in verse 6, he speaks sweetly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something today. today you might just hear the voice of the preacher. And you might just hear what the preacher speaks. And that's a small thing. Especially if the preacher be without the blessing of God upon what he speaks. For our sufficiency is of God. On the other hand, and that which is much more important, by the blessing of God you might hear the Lord speak to you through his word and during the prayers and during the worship service. And that is a much more important thing, brethren, that we might hear God speak to us in our heart of hearts. But what is greater still, in a far more moment, is to realize that in this passage you can hear God the Father speak to his Son. Verse 6. He said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Yea, he said, and I will hold thy hand, and I will keep thee, and I will give thee a covenant for the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This is God the Father speaking to his Son. If you want to enter into the covenant of grace, here's the foundation when it was laid. God the Father setting up and agreeing with his Son, laying out terms and conditions of the covenant. I, the Lord, have called thee. Thee, who is that thee? It's the Son of God called to be the mediator and the Savior. The one who was set up wherever the earth was. The one, brethren, who was made a mediator of the covenant, Hebrews 9:15. Made the testator of the covenant, Hebrews 9:16. Yea, brethren, made the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3:1. This is when Christ, brethren, took upon himself this office. He was called to it. Remember what Paul said in the Hebrew letter? Speaking of the priesthood, he has a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which remains forever. The Son abideth ever, and his priesthood abideth ever. And the reason for that is, brethren, is because God the Father hath set him up, not by accident. And God hath appointed him to this office as a Savior. I have called thee. And he goes on to say, not only that, I have called thee in righteousness. It was a right calling. It was a right appointment. And we'll talk about that later. But he goes on to say this, and I will hold thy hand, and I will keep thee. How important it was for Christ to be assured that when he became the mediator, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all, that his humanity would be sustained, his humanity would be strengthened, his humanity would be helped to carry that great burden of our sins, but yea, even more, to endure the justice and the judgment of God against our sins, he would have to be sustained, else at condemnation and judgment consume him whole. I will keep thee. I will hold thy hand. Yea, and I will give thee for a covenant to the people. How is Christ? All things are given to us in the covenant. God is given to us in the covenant. Christ is given to the children of God in the covenant. Now, this is nothing new. Think. This is nothing new that God gave us his Son. We just used to say it in a much simpler way when we were Arminians. We used to quote one verse only. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him. Yea, is that not what Paul said in the Corinthian letter? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. What gift? The gift of his Son. Is this not, brethren, the integrity? Is this not the certainty? Is this not the stability of all things? When you hear this, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? If he has given us his Son, then everything else is secondary. Everything else is minor compared to this great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brethren, I, he said, the Lord have called thee. I will hold thy hand, and I will keep thee, and I will give thee for a covenant to the people. How has he given a covenant to the people? Well, as we've begun to study this out and to try to say something hopefully helpful, he is our covenant fundamentally. That is to say, foundationally. The covenant, the foundation of the covenant is laid in Jesus Christ. He is our covenant fundamentally, and foundationally. Now, we don't have time to go into that too much, but I'll give you one passage. Psalms 89, verse 2 and 3. These everlasting mercies that will not turn away from us, these everlasting mercies that we shall not lose, these everlasting mercies that shall not be taken away, why will they not be taken away? He said in verse 3, because I have made a covenant with my chosen. The foundation of the covenant and stability is in Jesus Christ. He is the covenant fundamentally. We'll talk about that more. Let me hasten on to say this. He is the covenant relatively. If you look at it, all the terms he bears in the New Testament are terms that have to do with the covenant. Is he the great shepherd? He's the great shepherd of the sheep that were given to him to save.
Amen.
Is he the mediator? There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man. Christ Jesus is the mediator. He's the mediator of the covenant. Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 8:6, and Hebrews 12:24. Three passages call him the mediator of the covenant. He is the testator of the covenant, Hebrews 9:16. He is the surety or the legal representative in the covenant, Hebrews 7:22. He is the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3:1. In other words, all these terms show that he has a relationship to the covenant and he bears a relationship to that covenant. He is the covenant given to us relatively with regard to those terms. That he is the covenant substantially. What do I mean by that is, brethren, he is the covenant itself. Everything about the covenant is in him. If you want to, there are many mercies in the covenant, everlasting mercies, sure mercies of David. But we read this, when Christ was born, God performed the mercy promised to the fathers. Singular, the mercy. When Christ was born, the mercy was given. All the other mercies are summed up in him. He is the covenant substantially. And therefore, we come to this, he is the covenant preeminently. That is to say, everything that's in the covenant is in him. You read that just like we said a while ago in the book of Romans 8:32. For if God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything is contained in him. One of my favorite passages, brethren, which I had hoped to speak on today and never get to, Colossians 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All fullness. Now I'm just going to close right here and say this. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. All these things that God has placed for his children, the covenant, are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're given to him to give to us. And everything you want to say about the covenant, everything that we intend to look at in the future, has all been given to us in Christ Jesus. That's why the covenant is ordered in all things. Now you think about this a minute, and let me see if I can make all this a little bit more practical. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All things. It pleased the Father that in him. The Father was pleased to put all things in him. And he calls it here, all fullness, Colossians 1:19. Years ago, how long ago, Dorman? Richard, I don't remember. 20 years, 25 years ago? I preached a sermon on this text, Colossians 1:19. I thank God, if you look at that text, that there is a fullness anywhere in this world. Anywhere in this sin-cursed, sin-wrecked, vain, empty world, I thank God that there is a fullness for people. Because, brethren, we are empty. We lack all merit. For all of our righteousness is filthy rags. We lack all power, for without him we can do nothing. And we lack all will. Even if we had the power, we lack the will to do it. And for we will not come to him that we might have life. The human nature in its natural depraved state is a desert, a waste, howling desert. And if God has taken us in hand to teach us about Christ, he has taught us how empty we are.
Amen.
And everything about this life, even the best things of life, there is always an element. In the very best things of life, there is always an element wherein it doesn't satisfy. Wherein it just somehow doesn't meet the things we want. The best husband, there's always something about him that's negligent. There's always something about him that's selfish. With the best wife, there's always something that doesn't meet the expectations of the husband. With the best children, with the best home, with the best car, get a new car, drive it down the street, in 5 minutes you got dust all over it, or scratches. And before long, it's just another car. Buy clothes today, buy clothes tomorrow, buy clothes every day, and they'll never satisfy. Why? Because Solomon's Song has taught us. Ecclesiastes has taught us. Especially Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Whether it be knowledge, whether it be pleasure, whether it be possessions, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon lays it out for us that everything in this life is marked with emptiness and barrenness and dissatisfaction. And so he said, the eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor the ear with the hearing. You have thought, if I could just see this certain thing, I know it'd make me happy. If I could just possess this certain thing, it would surely satisfy my soul. But the soul is not satisfied with silver or with many possessions. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing. Why? Because the things of this world don't have the ability in and of themselves to satisfy. That's why I thank God for this passage of Scripture in Colossians 1:9 and Romans 8:32. I thank God that somewhere in this world there is a fullness that can fill our emptiness. I said before, human nature is a desert, a waste, howling desert. But let me say one more thing. That waste, howling desert is inhabited. That waste, howling wilderness of our soul by nature is inhabited. It's inhabited by the dragon of sin and the vulture of sorrow. And that's what we find until we find Christ. I thank God there is a fullness. But let me go on a little bit further. A make-believe fullness won't do us any good. A symbolic fullness won't do us any good. The pattern of things to come won't take away sin. We must have a real fullness if it's going to do us any good. We've got real sins. We've got real sorrows. We've got real heartbreak. We've got real needs, family needs, financial needs, all kinds of needs. We need real fullness, and that's what's in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But guess what? We need a sufficient fullness. Because if that fullness will only carry us through one day, it's not adequate. We need a sufficient fullness. You know why? Because first of all, we have needs many and needs varied. Needs of the mind, needs of the body, needs of the soul, needs of the home, needs of the house, needs of the workplace, needs politically, needs socially. Think about it, brethren. Each of us, each individual in this room today is a veritable mountain of need. If we gathered all of our individual needs up and piled them up, they'd be like the Alps. They'd be like the Andes combined. Each of us. And some of those needs, you fill them today, they got to be filled again tomorrow. Because we're broken cisterns that can hold no water. We've got to have perpetual filling, perpetual fullness for our perpetual emptiness. And we've got to have such a fullness, brethren, that it'll not only meet our needs today, but it'll meet our needs tomorrow, it'll meet our needs forever. Well, that's what kind of fullness is in Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father in Him should not some fullness, but all fullness dwell.
Amen.
I thank God that there is in Jesus Christ a fullness, a real fullness, a sufficient fullness. And so, brethren, we could just go on. There's a divine fullness. It pleased the Father in Him should all fullness dwell. Yea, brethren, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A divine fullness. A mediatorial fullness. Everything that a Savior must have and everything a Savior must do to save sinners from their sins. To put an end to sin. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To overthrow the works of the devil. To save souls. To reverse the fall in this cosmos. Jesus Christ has it in and of Himself. A divine fullness, a mediatorial fullness. It is an exclusive fullness. Note this. In Him all fullness dwells. In Him all fullness dwells. Not in any other. It pleased the Father that in Him. If that fullness is going to be found, it'll be found in Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive fullness. Don't look anywhere else. It won't be found anywhere else. And then it's an inclusive fullness. What do I mean by that? I mean all He said that the Father hath is mine. Nothing is left out that you and I need for time and eternity. Brethren, may God help us to look at this everlasting covenant. I will give thee for a covenant fundamentally, substantially, meritoriously, efficaciously, in every way I'll give thee a covenant, because in you I am pleased to make all fullness dwell. All things ordered in him and sure. Today, brethren, if God by his grace has taught you or taught me about our emptiness, I cannot point you to any better place. I don't point you to rites. I don't point you to ordinances. I don't point you to men. I would point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. What better place? What better place? How wisdom, brethren, has exceeded itself in placing this fullness in him. What if he'd placed it in an angel? Like the one that guarded Eden after Adam fell, with his flaming sword which turned everywhere and barred men from coming. What if it had been placed there? What if he didn't place it himself? What if God had placed all fullness in himself? Our God is a consuming fire, and men, lost men, cannot come to God abstractly, openly, in and of himself. What if he'd placed it in one of us? Surely we, like Adam, would have broken the covenant and failed. But rather he put all fullness in one who has a capacity to contain, an immutability to retain, an accessibility where we can obtain that fullness. Brethren, we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, for this man receiveth sinners. Amen. Wisdom has exceeded itself. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and he has given us him as a covenant to the people. Are they blind? And he's given to open blind eyes. Brethren, do they lack light? He'll be a light to the Gentiles. Are they locked up in prison? He said, I'll give thee to set the prisoners free. Whatever it is that we need, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to look away to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Savior for sinners, as God's only provision for man's salvation. The terms and the directions are laid out in this everlasting covenant ordered in all things. Sure, you want to know why then we can come with our prayers? Father, I'm not worth anything. I never have been worth anything. My very best works are as filthy rags. When I have done my best, Lord, I'm an unprofitable servant. But Lord, have respect unto thy covenant. Have respect unto the great Savior of the sheep and his sufferings and his merits. And for his sake, save my soul. For his sake, forgive my sin. For his sake, and through him, help me, Lord. As the Syrophoenician said, help me, Lord, to do as you would have me. For Jesus Christ's sake, we ask it. And in his name, let us pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're not worthy, Lord, of thy mercies. But we come to thee, Lord, on the basis of one who is worthy. Worthy, O Lord, is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and dominion. For his sake, Lord, have mercy upon us this day. For his sake, grant us grace that we may speak profitably one to another. That we, Lord, because we are your children, may love one another as we ought. Give us grace to pray and grace to seek thy face. How can we thank thee, Lord, when we cannot fully understand, and we certainly cannot fully express the greatness of thy love toward thy children? Lord Jesus, thou knowest. Have mercy upon us and go with us to our homes this day. And bless thy name and thy word for Jesus' sake.